Bible is 66 different books, which form one book. 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament. Okay? The first five books of the Bible are called the Pentateuch. The word Pentateuch means five. The first book is Genesis. Genesis means beginning. And we discover that God, in the beginning, God makes all things, heaven and earth. And on the sixth day, he makes man, but he declares that it is not good for man to be alone. So he makes a helpmate. So we see the institution of marriage is fundamental to the, and he says, be fruitful and multiply. He puts man in a garden and tells him to work it, but he gives man a choice. He gives him two trees, a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life. And he says, you may eat from any tree in the Garden of Eden, but don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat from that tree, you will die. Then he allows a fallen angel named Satan or Lucifer to be in the garden, the snake, more crafty than the other animals. And the snake brings temptation to Eve. And he says, did God really say you couldn't eat from this tree? And of course, Eve is deceived by Satan, who is called the murderer and the father of lies by Jesus. And she eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was forbidden. And suddenly her and Adam realize that they are naked. They try and cover their nakedness with fig leaves, which is symbolic of good works. They cannot. And so God instead covers them with animal skins and expels them from the garden. The animal skins point as a shadow to the shedding of blood, because Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And so God makes a promise to Eve. He says, through your seed will one day crush the head of the serpent. Mm-hmm. And this promise means that a male offspring would come from the woman that would defeat Satan and all of his offspring, mm-hmm. all of his fallen angels and demons. So the Bible begins with a problem, sin, but then it presents a promise of a solution. Mm-hmm. The rest of the Bible is the looking for that solution. And the Old Testament is largely just the shadow. The reality comes when Jesus comes to earth. And so in the rest of Genesis, we see that there's a flood. Enoch is first raptured. Enoch is taken mm-hmm. up without dying. But then there's a flood, and Noah and his three sons survive. God has mercy. And Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And from the one son, Shem, comes a descendant named Abram, who we know as Abraham. Mm-hmm. Abraham means father of all nations, and father of many nations. And God chooses Abraham, who's called Abraham the Hebrew, the first mention of that nation, the Hebrews. And he chooses him, and he tells him to look at the stars of the sky, which are, and he says, that's how many children you will have. And Abraham believes God, and he credits it to him as righteousness, which mm-hmm. is a picture of the fact that salvation would be through faith, even before Abraham had been circumcised, even before the presenting of the Mosaic Law. He was declared to be righteous on the basis of faith. Mm-hmm. And so Abraham eventually is enabled to have a child through his wife Sarah. That child is named Isaac. Isaac then has a child named Jacob. And so God declares himself, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Mm-hmm. And from Jacob come 12 tribes, which will be the nation of Israel, because Jacob has a wrestling match with God and gets a new name, Israel. Israel means governed by God. And so I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And from one of Abraham's sons, Israel's sons, excuse me, Judah, will come the Messiah. And so we can trace the lineage, and we're now beginning to find where will that seed come from that will crush the head of a snake? It'll come from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and you begin to trace the bloodline of Jesus Christ. And then they, under Joseph, they go into Egypt, and they go from 72 people to a nation of 3 million people. And after 400 years of being in Egypt, another Pharaoh comes along who mistreats them. Whereas Joseph had found favor, they are mistreated. And so God sends a deliverer named Moses. And Moses goes to Pharaoh, and after a series of 10 plagues, including the blood of the lamb, the Passover, the people are set free. The nation of 3 million people go across the Red Sea. The blood that they use on their door to hold back the death is a picture of the blood of Christ. The crossing of the Red Sea is a picture of baptism into new life. We're covered by the blood, we're baptized, and we're newness of life. And there, this nation of 3 million people are taken care of by God. They are fed manna and quail, and they're given the laws of God from Mount Sinai. And including the Ten Commandments and about 600 other commandments, which the Bible has in total. And the law is good. The law is holy. God provides for his people. However, the people break the law. When Moses is too long on the mountain, they will not obey. And so when Moses comes down and the people are in pagan revelry, dancing and so forth, he takes the two tablets of the law, Ten Commandments, and he breaks them. And they have made a golden calf, and instead he kind of melts down that golden calf and has them drink that golden calf.
Yeah.
But very important, the breaking. And so we get the picture of the law, but we have all broken the law. So the law is not the solution. And so from that book, the book of Exodus, we move into the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is about the holiness of God. Exodus shows us the people coming out of Egypt. And then Leviticus, and it also shows us the tabernacle, whereby God would build a little tent that he would sit in the middle of his people. And there was a curtain separating the way into the ark, which represented his presence, because the curtain is a symbol that the way has not been made to God. Only when Jesus dies is the curtain torn, the symbol of Jesus' broken body, that we might have access to God. So it's all a copy, it's all a shadow. Genesis, the book of beginnings. Exodus, the book of coming out. Leviticus is the book about the holiness of God. Leviticus is the sacrifices, the various sacrifices. And be holy as I am holy. I am the Lord who makes you holy. So, and it's a beautiful book because it's about God wanting a holy, intimate relationship with us. And then Numbers is the book of complaining. Numbers is where the people complain. They grumble. God sends snakes, venomous snakes, to bite the people.
Mm-hmm.
And some of them start to die, but then he has Aaron make a pole, the rod, and on that pole he puts a bronze serpent. Yeah, and so whoever looks at the serpent is spared. And Jesus, of course, in John chapter 3 says, just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever looks to him will have eternal life, will be forgiven. And so then finally you have Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy is a restatement of the law. So it means second statement. It's just kind of a resummary of what you've already gotten in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers.
Joshua.
Yeah, and Deuteronomy. Yeah, but I'm completing the Pentateuch before we get to Joshua.
Yeah.
Deuteronomy is second statement of the law. So you've got, and that all, the Jews call that the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. So then, yeah, then Joshua is the story of going across another river, the Jordan River. And the Jordan River is emblematic of moving into the life of faith, victorious faith. No longer just little carnal children wandering in circles in the wilderness, but obtaining the promised land, the land of milk and honey. It represents abundant life, really living a victorious Christian life. Not a life with no trouble, but a life that is full of faith and strong relationship. So Joshua leads the men, and they conquer much of the land under the ministry of Joshua. And it's symbolic of us beginning to be mature Christians. They no longer eat the manna. Instead, they eat the produce of Canaan. And they're maturing. But then the book of Judges, which follows, tells us that they didn't drive out all the enemies. And the ones they didn't drive out come back to haunt them and oppress them. And make them moan and cry out to God. And so God raises up deliverers to rescue them from these oppressors. And they are called judges. And God uses some really interesting, you know, guys that have weaknesses, such as Samson and so forth. But he nevertheless rescues his people. And it's a picture for us of how if we leave sin in our life, areas of sin, we think they're small, but then they will rise up and be big, and we need to continually. That cycle in Judges of coming back toward being oppressed by the enemy is a failure to drive out sin. It's an interesting picture. So then after Judges, in the midst of this dark period of Judges, where people are doing what's right in their own eyes, you have the beautiful story of Ruth. And Ruth is the story of a Moabite woman who finds favor with a righteous man named Boaz, who redeems the property that possessed by Naomi and redeems Ruth as his bride. It's a picture of Gentiles also being brought to salvation, where and Rahab as well, the spy, and they both represent the future that Gentiles will also be saved. And so, beautiful picture of the romance of redemption, the book of Ruth. And from Ruth, you move into 1 Samuel, I guess. And 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel are the story of moving from the period of judges to the period of the prophets. Samuel is kind of a bridge from the judges to the prophets, because he himself is a deliverer, but he's also kind of a prophet and a teacher to the nation. Mm-hmm. And so God uses Samuel. I love it. It says that God spoke to Samuel through his word, and then it says, and Samuel's word came to all of Israel. Yeah. If we let God speak to us in our word, he will use us to bring that word to other people. But the people, they say, we want a king like the other nations.
Yeah.
God says, Samuel, they didn't reject you, they rejected me. And so he gives them a king. The first king is a head taller and all that. He's really handsome. His name is Saul. Mm-hmm. But Saul does not live for God. So God rejects Saul, and he chooses a man after his own heart, David. Yeah. And David is brave. He's a warrior. He plays the harp. He has a great heart toward God. God uses him incredibly, and he exalts his kingdom. And under King David, Israel grows to new heights of defeating their adversaries and so forth. And his son Solomon is the one who will build the temple. And after David dies, Solomon builds a magnificent temple for God. However, Solomon loves many foreign women, and so the result is that he begins to worship idols like Chemosh and Ashtoreth and wicked Molech, these false gods of the nations. And so God instead weakens Solomon and divides the kingdom north and south. And in the north you have Jeroboam. Jeroboam is the one who rebels against Solomon. Jeroboam, mm-hmm. 10 of the tribes follow Jeroboam. Mm-hmm. Rehoboam in the south, 2 of the tribes, Judah and Benjamin, follow Rehoboam. So you have the divided kingdom, mm-hmm. because of what they've done. Idolatry continues in the north. Jeroboam has golden calves in Bethel and in Dan, 2 northern cities. And the Levites, who really love the Lord, they all go south to Judah. So down here in Judah, you have what's still left of the real, genuine worship of Jehovah. But up north, you've got idolatry. And he builds these idols, and he's rebuked for it. I'm trying to stay with the overview and not the details, so I'll keep it that way. But the 10 tribes in the north, there's never a good king. That's called Israel. It's often called Samaria, because that was the capital, or Ephraim, because Ephraim was, you'll hear it called Ephraim, Samaria, Israel.
Okay.
And down south, Judah.
Okay.
Israel and Judah. And these 10 tribes up here, I used to know the length of time exactly, I should know it, but because they never have a good king, there's not one king, Jehu almost, but you cannot really find one king to truly walk with the Lord in the north. They fall into captivity first to Assyria in the 700 something BC. They fall into captivity to Assyria, and Assyria repopulates them with pagan things, and eventually that's why Samaritans were despised by Jews, because they ended up with kind of a half-mixed religion, part Judaism and part everything else. That's why Samaritans later were not in favor. But the northern 10 tribes fall to Assyria. However, God spares the southern kingdom, because there were good kings such as Hezekiah, such as Josiah, such as Jehoshaphat, Asa. There were good kings in the south mixed with bad kings. And so it's not until 135 years later that the southern parts of Israel, also called Israel, known as Judah, falls. And they don't fall to Assyria. They're delivered from Assyria, but significantly, where Sennacherib gets killed. But instead, they fall to Babylon. Mm-hmm. And they fall to Babylon because finally the sin has just mounted up under a king named Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, who reigned for 55 years. Manasseh was so wicked. There was child sacrifice. And even though there's a place in Chronicles that suggests maybe Manasseh got forgiven, but nevertheless, what had happened to the nation was so insidious that they fell.
Yeah.
And so when they fall, they go into captivity for 70 years, Nebuchadnezzar. But some of the Jews go into the land of Babylon, like Daniel is carried off. And they receive favor with these kings. And then Babylon, at the end of 70 years, falls, and the Medo-Persian Empire takes over, King Cyrus and Darius. And Cyrus is a righteous king who allows Israel to go back after 70 years and rebuild their land. Yeah, just as God said, to rebuild their temple, as had been predicted by Jeremiah of the 70 years. And so, under the favor of the Medo-Persians, they go back, and that takes us historically into the book of Nehemiah, Esther, and Ezra. And Ezra comes first, and Ezra is where the people go back, and they are allowed to rebuild the temple, Ezra, under something by the name of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel and a priest named Joshua, or Jeshua, depending on your translation. And Zerubbabel and this priest Joshua, these two candlesticks in the book of Ezra, they rebuild the second temple, not Solomon's temple, that's been destroyed, that was put by Nebuchadnezzar, ruined. But after 70 years of captivity, they are allowed to go back by Cyrus's decree, and they rebuild this temple. And then, sometime later, Nehemiah has a burden on his heart that people are, even though the temple has been rebuilt, they have no defense. They're being attacked. And so Nehemiah then seeks the favor of the Medo-Persian king Artaxerxes, and he's given permission to go back and build a wall. In between these two books is a book of Esther. Historically in between, too. Chronologically. In between the building of the temple and the walls, there's a queen named Esther, a young virgin who is put in with a bunch of other virgins as the king has a beauty contest, and he picks her, and she becomes the queen at the advice of her wise cousin Mordecai, and she makes intercession on the nation. There's a wicked man named Haman who wants to destroy the nation, but God uses Esther and Mordecai to turn the tables, and Haman ends up being hung on the gallows that he built, and instead Mordecai is exalted to number two in the position of the Medo-Persian Empire under King Xerxes. So great favor during that period with the Medo-Persians. The temple is rebuilt, the walls are rebuilt, and there are other books of the Bible that I'm omitting currently in this discussion. There, besides the historical books, you have the poetical books. The poetical books include Job, which is also historical, but which gets poetical because of the way it's written. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. You have Lamentations, which is about the sadness of the fall. So you have the history books and the poetry books, and then you have the prophets. The prophets that wrote Isaiah, the four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then you have 12 minor prophets. Four major prophets and 12 minor prophets. And they're only called minor because their books are smaller or more less impactful or something. But it's all the Word of God. And the prophets are raised up to speak to the nation. And when the prophets are speaking to Israel, they're speaking to us because God's Word is a living Word. And when God, Scripture often has an echo effect, like when it says Israel will rebuild the temple, it was back then, but it also echoes forward to our time. And so God's Word is timeless and alive. So it all points to the fact that we need a Savior. And then you have what's called the silent period, where the Bible is silent. During the Greeks, it's about a 400-year period. There's nothing being said. Malachi is the last book of the Bible. And at the end of that silent period, you have the Greeks followed by the Romans, and boom, you burst on the scene with the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Suddenly the New Testament, John the Baptist, who has predicted, comes on the scene saying, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight the paths. And suddenly you're in the New Testament. And it's awesome. You're in the New Testament. And the New Testament is like the solution. It's like the Messiah comes, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit comes down upon him like a dove. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And all, as the book of Hebrews tells us, everything in the Old Testament was a shadow pointing toward the reality. And it's all prophecy, the Psalms, the book of Moses, the law, it all pointed to Jesus. And Jesus fulfills hundreds of prophecies in his first coming, that he would be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 predicted that. That he would be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14 predicted that. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And just these beautiful prophecies, and then other specific prophecies in his life, that he would be raised in a Nazarene in Nazareth, that out of Galilee, a light has appeared to Galilee, scripture after scripture that's in the Old Testament. And then at his crucifixion, that he would ride in on a donkey, Zechariah 9:9, that they would cast lots for his clothing, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, vinegar for his thirst, Isaiah 53, bruised for our transgressions, you know, the chastisement that brought us peace was laid on him. So all these Old Testament things are fulfilled in his scourging by Pontius Pilate. After his three-year ministry of doing teaching and of doing miracles and showing that he's the Messiah and revealing the Father to us, he then fulfills his real mission coming, which is to die for us. And John the Baptist saw Jesus. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's his mission from the immediate John Baptist. That's the Lamb of God. He's going to take away the sin of the world. Mm-hmm. And so as he hangs on that cross for 6 hours, and this brings us to Easter now, and the first 3 hours, at the middle of those 6 hours, the land goes dark. He's on the cross from 9 a.m. till 3 p.m. So in the middle of the day, it goes dark. He has those seven famous last words of Christ on the cross, which I should have memorized, but I don't. But they include things like, "I thirst," and "Behold your mother," and "Into your hands I commit my spirit." But the most immortal thing, and it also talks to two thieves on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." But the most important thing, I think, that was said on that cross is, "It is finished," which is, it is paid for, and it's a fair Greek translation. God paid for the sin of mankind. He put all the sin for every law we've ever broken onto Jesus, the perfect Lamb who is slain. Every punishment that we deserve for every wicked, evil thing as human beings, lusting and greeting and killing and you name it, every awful, vile sin of mankind was put upon the perfect, sinless Son of God, who is God in the flesh. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. He is the Word made flesh. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Nothing has been made except through him. In him was life, and that life was the light of men." Or light, and that light was life, and that life was the light of men. That's correct. And then in verse 14 it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt for a while among us." Lived for a while. King James, tabernacled for a while. God, the creator of the universe, became a man. And the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so Jesus hangs on that cross. He says, "It's finished." He dies. They pierce his side to make sure he's dead. They were going to break the legs, but he was already dead, so they didn't need to break his legs, fulfilling the prophecy that not one of his bones would be broken. And then they stick a spear in his side to make sure he's dead, and water and blood flow out, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. They will look on him who they have pierced. Prophecy after prophecy fulfilled. Being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver over Judas Iscariot, on and on. And so after he dies, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, he takes him and lays him in a new tomb. That's the mark of a rich person, to have your own tomb in that society. And that declares in Isaiah 53, he was buried among the rich. Very interesting. And so they put him in the tomb, and nearby is a garden. It's a Sabbath. They can't travel far. And so we can go, even today in Israel, and I've been there a couple times, you can go to where Golgotha is, the place of the skull, or Calvary in Latin, and Golgotha, and there's a skull. And there's a mountain there. I think there's a Palestinian bus depot on top of it now. But it's got the shape of a skull, decided to this day. And nearby is a garden, discovered by General Gordon in 1900. They actually dug the layers. There's good evidence that it's the real garden, and there's actually pretty good evidence that it's the actual tomb. And you can go there. There's a British society that maintains it, and they will tell you all the historical details. In any case, Jesus dies on the cross. He's taken by these Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. He's wrapped in linen, and he's buried. And they roll a heavy stone in front of the tomb. And if that were the end of the story, it would be really sad. But it's not the end of the story. He's crucified, I believe, on a Thursday. And not on a Friday, it's Thursday, because there's a special Sabbath, the Bible declares this, which was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread on Friday, a regular Sabbath on Saturday. So they could not go to the tomb on Friday or Saturday. They couldn't roll the stone away. They had to wait till Sunday morning. So Jesus is in the tomb Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night. As he said, as Jonah was in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. As Jonah was in the whale, excuse me. Mm-hmm. So Jesus, during that time, I believe, goes down and preaches to Abraham and those who are waiting at Abraham's side, and he sets the captives free. Graves open up, and Jesus rises from the dead. And there are 12 recorded instances of his appearing to 500 people by the Sea of Galilee. Two of my favorites are on the way to Emmaus Road in Luke 24. On the way to Emmaus Road, to these two guys who are downcast, and he walks alongside them and says, "What's the matter?" And they go, "Oh, we had hoped Jesus was alive." And then probably my all-time favorite is John 21, when he meets with him on the beach. And he says, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" And throw it on the right side. And they throw it over, and they get all these fish. And he makes breakfast for them. And he says, "Come eat, come and eat." And they know who he is, but they don't want to say anything. And he takes a walk with Peter, and he says, "Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep." And my beautiful Easter thought is that when we meet on Easter, it's not just that, you know, yes, the good news is he's conquered the grave. Death, where is thy victory? Death, where is thy sting? Because he rose from the dead. Those who believe in him can be set free from their sin, forgiven, and have eternal life. Wow.
That's what rising from the dead, like...
What?
Like the symbology, can you go into the symbology?
Well, it says in Romans,
raising from the dead.
It's real simple. Romans, the last verse in Romans chapter 4 says, he was put to death for our sins, but raised to life for our justification. Okay. The fact that he rose from the dead, well, first of all, the grave couldn't hold him. He's God. The second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But his rising from the dead means that God accepts the sacrifice. Mm-hmm. He dies for our sins, but he rises for our justification. Justification means just as if I'd never sinned. When I believe in Jesus, God has accepted his sacrifice. You believe in my Son, he is risen, so you will be forgiven and you will also have eternal life.
Yeah.
So the promise of the Bible for the believer who says, "Lord, I'm sorry for my sins. I believe, Jesus, you are the Son of God," who comes to Christ, is eternal life and is forgiveness, of course. And the wonderful Easter message is, not only do we have the future, I'm going to die someday, so are you. Everybody's going to get old, and it's not a process I look forward to at all. But we, in 1 Corinthians 15, and we're getting near the end here, Paul says, if Christ is not risen from the dead, we're to be pitied more than all men. What are we doing? How dumb is this Christianity thing?
Yeah.
What are we? Why are we bothering if it's not true? And if you can, everything else I said is interesting, but if Christ didn't rise, we might as well pack it up, because there's no hope for us. How can we get forgiven? How can we live after we die? How can we get more than our 70 or 80 years here on the earth? But he says, very next verse, but Christ is indeed risen from the dead, and so we shall rise. We shall get new bodies. Death, where is thy victory? Death, where is thy sting? And so we this victorious cry that death has been defeated for the believer, and that's what faith is. But the other thing I want to add, though, is not only is there the future eternal life, you know, okay, when I die, that's great, but there's now, because Christ is risen, he meets me now. He met those two guys to Emmaus Road, he meets us, he sits down, there's Roger and Patrick sitting out there, I think I'm going to hang out with him. He pulls up a chair, so to speak, he's with us. And when we meet here Sunday morning, on Easter, or any other day, and we say two or more in his name, he shows up. And I it's so exciting that because he's risen, we can meet with him in our morning coffee with our Bible open. You know, we have a relationship with him. And we don't always carry that relationship as smoothly as we should. We get distracted. We get, a lot of life is kind of ordinary. But we serve a living God. And that's the message of Scripture. the central message after that, after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you said this in Bible overview, let me just add this, okay? After the four Gospels, Patrick, you have the book of Acts. The book of Acts is written by Dr. Luke. Luke, who wrote the book of Luke, the Gentile. Luke, the Gentile, who wrote this historical book, which is the first 30 years after the death of Christ. And what's the central message of the book of Acts? The resurrection. That's what they keep preaching again and again and again. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thereafter, you have the book of Romans. Romans is a great book of that simplifies what it all means. And that is that we are saved by faith. We are made right with God by faith. That's justification by faith is the great theme of the book of Romans. It's the book that changed Martin Luther and caused a Protestant Reformation. When he read that, he realized that Catholicism was messed up, and he protested it, Protestant. And then after Romans, of course, you have all the other practical books. First and Second Corinthians, how to church order, and you know, you got the Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and personal epistles, pastoral epistles, the writings of Paul, and finally, of course, the book of Revelation, which tells us the future and how the world is going to be judged and how everyone whose name is not written in the book of life is thrown in the lake of fire. However, for the believer, there is the new Jerusalem and eternity with Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
That's our Bible overview. Thank you, Lord.
Thank you.
Yeah, praise God.
Okay. That was a lot. Okay. That was a lot.
Well, you asked me to do it. You would turn that on now before I say something weird.
Okay.